This message was recorded at Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our goal is to faithfully preach the Word of God for the salvation of sinners, the strengthening of believers, and the glory of God. Please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org and listen for more information at the conclusion of this message.
Remember last week, we read the section just prior to this, last Sunday night. John the Baptist is in jail at this point, and he's going to be martyred. He's going to have his head taken off. So he is imprisoned and will soon die. And, as I mentioned last week, he seems to be having some misunderstanding here, I hate to use the term doubt because I don't think he's doubting Jesus in the sense of thinking he's not who he's claimed to be. Perhaps he's doubting that he himself has understood correctly all that Jesus is to be, all that Jesus is. And so he sends messengers to Jesus asking, "Are you the one? Are you the coming one, the one that we've awaited, the one that has been prophesied for centuries, the Messiah, the one sent to deliver the Jews from captivity, from oppression, the one sent to sit on and reign on the throne of David?" And Jesus sends this response, verse 22, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Well, that was a way of saying yes. That's an answer in the affirmative. Yes, I am the coming one, the one who was to come, the anointed one, the Messiah. And so now, we pick up in verse 24, immediately following this, and as I pointed out last Sunday night, one reason I don't want to be hard on John, the baptizer, is because of what Jesus goes on to say here about John. John was an incredible man. He had an incredible gift, an incredible ministry, calling of God, which Jesus says here, as we'll see, and this is, to me, something to marvel at, as we will see, Jesus says he was greater than all of the Old Testament prophets. You know, I thought about opening this morning with a little bit of a quiz question, but I was afraid, you know, even what we've already talked about would give it away, but I wanted to ask the question, who was the last prophet of the Old Testament? Because many people would be quick to answer, Malachi. He was not. It was John the Baptist. He was the last Old Testament prophet, and, according to Jesus here, greater than all that preceded him. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit, and we will read first, beginning in verse 24, and I'm going to read down through verse 35. Verse 24. "When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." Amen. I had a couple of thoughts for titling this message. One would be justifying God. I know that sounds a little strange, but that's what we're going to be discussing here, justifying God. The other one would be this, how dancing Baptists declare the righteousness of God. So you pick whichever one you want. And write it down on your notes. How dancing Baptists declare the righteousness of God. In verse 24, Jesus, we're told, begins to speak of John the Baptist when the messengers of John leave. He's given them the message, the assurance, the answer to John's question, the assurance that he is indeed the coming one, the Messiah, by what he said. Tell John what you've seen. All of these things bear witness to the identity of Christ. So often we find that in the Scriptures where Jesus does not give what we might consider a straight answer. But it is indeed, what he's saying really is clear if you think about it. He's saying his works declare that he is indeed the coming one, the Messiah. So he tells them, go back and tell this to John, and that blessed is he who is not offended in me, who is not caused to stumble or scandalize. Literally the Greek word there in verse 23 is scandalized. Blessed is he who is not scandalized because of me. And we talked last Sunday night about how the people were looking for something different. This is the reason they were scandalized by Jesus and even by John the Baptist, as we'll see in a moment, is because they were looking for something different. What God was doing was not what they had anticipated, or at least not the way. I mean, what God was doing, he was doing in a way which they had not anticipated. And we're told in Isaiah 55, God's ways are higher than ours. And that's where the problem lies. It's not God's trying to trick us. It's not that God is doing something strange. It's that we are so much lower, and our thinking is so much lower, and our expectations are so much lower. Our thinking is so much shallower that we miss a lot of times what God is doing because it's not what we expected. I can't remember how many times over the years in the workplace where I work, that our boss, who is really an amazing man, a very smart man, MIT graduate, and more than that, he's just proven himself in business for decades now. But can't remember all the times that he would institute something new, something different, and the complaining would start. And what is he doing? You know, He doesn't know what he's doing, and this is crazy. And so essentially, in spite of his record and other things, essentially what's going on in the minds of the people is a vote of no confidence in what the boss is doing, in the way that he's running the business. Well, I just use that to illustrate because that's kind of what is happening here. God's ways are higher than our ways, far above ours. His plan is flawless, perfect, And yet we find in the Scripture and in our own experience people who would give a vote of no confidence for what God is doing. They're scandalized by what He's doing, unhappy with it, can't see the wisdom in it. Well, first of all, let's deal a little bit with what Jesus says about John here. He raises some questions here. Verse 24, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? He's asking the people. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? One writer, commentator, wrote, the reeds alongside Jordan, you know, shake with the wind, but not so with John. If I could kind of put it in modern lingo, we speak of politicians holding their, you know, finger in the wind to see which way it's blowing, and then they go that way, whichever way popular opinion is, or may not necessarily be popular opinion, but whichever way is most beneficial to them, they are blown that way, they bend that way. Not so with John. And this is, again, part of Jesus' commendation of him. John was steadfast in his stand for the truth, in his speaking for the truth. So Jesus says, what did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Well, the obvious answer is no, that's not who he is. Verse 25, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Well, that's not John either, is it? Clothed with camel's hair. Jesus goes on to say, indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. They're not out in the wilderness. They're not preaching alongside the Jordan. They live in king's courts. But John ate locusts and wild honey, was dressed, clothed with a camel's hair, a camel's hide, and lived in the wilderness. But what did you go out to see? Verse 26. A prophet? And you know, that's what drew the people, right? The word was out. Remember, several chapters ago, we talked about this breaking of silence from God. Israel had experienced this drought. Not a drought of food and water, but a drought of the hearing of the Word of God. A drought of revelation from God. And now that silence, which was some 400 years from Malachi to John the Baptist, that silence is broken and the word is out that there's a prophet. God has raised up a prophet. And so people were flocking to the wilderness, to the Jordan Valley to hear this prophet. So yes, Jesus says, what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. A quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3. More than a prophet, Jesus says, yes, he was indeed a prophet. That is, John stood in this office as a spokesperson for God. He was among many over the centuries who stood and said, thus saith the Lord. But Jesus says, more than a prophet. That's a prophet. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? What does he mean by more than a prophet? Well, for one thing, he was not only a prophet, he was also the subject of prophecy. Verse 27, Isaiah 43, behold, I send my messenger. That is prophecy about John and his unique role, unique God-given role as the one who would prepare the way for the coming one, the Messiah. John knew this much about himself, and that must have been one of the things he was struggling with in prison, knowing that he's facing death and thinking, if this is not the coming one, my work's not done. Maybe, perhaps. Because that's what his life was centered around. God had appointed him, called him. As a matter of fact, you remember he was filled with the Holy Spirit while in the womb. His whole life was this mission, to prepare the way for the coming one, to prepare the way of the Lord. So he was more than a prophet in that he was, for one thing, the subject of prophecy, and he had this unique role. He would not just say, there's coming a day in the future. He would not just speak of, you know, that day far off, but he would speak of the Messiah as one near, having come, arrived. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He actually laid his physical eyes on Jesus and saw him and saw the Spirit of God descending upon him in bodily form like a dove and proclaimed to the people, behold the Lamb of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's nigh. So, he was unique and therefore greater. Verse 28, for I say to you, among those born of women there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Not one greater. Because of his mission, his calling, because of his relationship to Jesus, the fulfillment. All these other prophets in the past had spoken of these things and saw them in the distant future, and John is here as a contemporary speaking of them now, speaking of the arrival, speaking of them being at hand. And so in that sense, his role and the light in which he had, I mean, listen, all the prophets probably, they spoke of the coming one, the Messiah. But they did not get to see him in the same sense that John did. I know we're told Abraham saw Christ's day and rejoiced in it. But even Abraham in his physical life was separated by centuries from Jesus' life as a man. But John was there immediately before him as his front runner, preparing the way, playing a part in, complementing his ministry, that is the ministry of Christ, calling on his hearers to repent and believe on the one who had now come, the one who was on the scene. So he's greater in that sense than all of the other prophets. Now, let me point out something here, and this is kind of what I was making some mention of earlier. These things, for us, if we're truly saved, these things are, well, we see these things, God's plan and how it plays out, and we see in them the wisdom of God. We look at the life of John the Baptist, for example, and we're fascinated with it and how God used him, and even though we may not fully understand exactly what it means, what his ministry means, you know, how he prepared the way and so forth, we're fascinated with him because he was there and he was, again, announcing the arrival of the coming one, the king. But not everybody saw that. Back to this day, not everybody sees that. That is, not everyone looks at these things and sees the wisdom of God in them. Not everyone looks even at Christ and sees the glory of God. You know, we're told in the book of Corinthians, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But that is those of us to whom God has shined that light in our hearts. In other words, He's given us that illumination. And so we see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But to many, they do not see it. They're blind to it. and they despise these things. They're foolishness to them. And so you have the contrast in the next few verses. Verse 29, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So these people, when they heard what Jesus said, they justified God. That's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? What does it mean to justify? Well, it means to declare righteous. When we speak of being justified by God, it is Him declaring us to be righteous. It's like a judge making a not guilty declaration, giving that verdict, not guilty. And so it's true of us positionally and indeed. Christ's righteousness is put to our effect. We are made righteous. But God Himself declares us righteous. We're justified. He's declared us righteous. Well, similarly here, and I say similarly, it's not exactly the same, but similarly here, what the writer here is telling us, what Luke is telling us, is that they declared God just. They justified God. Now, of course, there's a huge difference in Him justifying us and us justifying Him. When He justifies us, in spite of our sin, He declares us not guilty and puts Christ's righteousness to our account. For us to justify God, what we're doing is declaring what He is. Now, we're not making Him anything. We're just acknowledging what He is. Same way with the Lordship of Christ. If you know, you'll hear people say sometimes, make Jesus Lord of your life. The truth of it is, He is Lord. What you need to do is acknowledge it. What I need to do is acknowledge His Lordship. He's already Lord, and He's not waiting for anybody to declare Him Lord, you know, to make Him Lord. He is Lord. We acknowledge it. So that's what they're doing. When the people heard Him, when they heard what Jesus said about John the Baptist, they justified God. That is, they declared God righteous, having been baptized with the baptism of John. See, these were people that were submitted to God, what God was doing in John. John came preaching by the unction of the Holy Spirit and saying, repent and be baptized and believe the gospel, essentially. And the people who did that, because they saw the righteousness of God in it, they saw the wisdom of God in it, they believed and they obeyed, the people who did that are now saying, wow, we see the justice of God in this. We see the righteousness of God in this. They declared the righteousness of God having been baptized with the baptism of John. That is, these people are walking, living according to the will of God, and therefore see the glory of it. They see the wisdom in it. But, here's the contrast, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. Now I want you to notice something here. The people who declared, and I just made this correlation here, the people who declared the righteousness of God, who justified God, were the people who were baptized by John. The people who reject God, it is said of them, they rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. So you see there, it's to say that rejecting that baptism was the same as rejecting the will of God. What John was doing was carrying out the mission that God had appointed him to. So in doing that, he's proclaiming and carrying out the will of God, and all who came to him and submitted to that were submitting to God's will. At least intellectually. I'm not saying that they were necessarily all saved, but I'm saying that they are at least saying, we understand this is God's will, and we're going to do it. Remember when Jesus came to be baptized by John? John didn't want to do it. Obviously recognized that Jesus was not a sinner, needed no baptism, needed no repentance. And Jesus said, do it. Suffer it to be so. He said he must fulfill all what? Righteousness. This was God's will. It was part of God's plan. And so the ones who rejected it, the Pharisees and the lawyers, they were rejecting the will of God. Now, Jesus illustrates this contrast between those who reject God's ways, God's plan, God's way of doing things, God's will, and those who love it, embrace it, see the glory of God in it. He illustrates this contrast with this parable here, verse 31. To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, or a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Do you see the picture there? Jesus says, basically, and let me sum it up this way first, Jesus is saying this generation cannot be pleased. The truth can come to them in different ways. The same truth, but I mean it can show itself in different ways, and they will reject both. It's like children, he says, playing in the marketplace, calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. You know, we played a happy song, and you didn't like that. You wouldn't get into that. You wouldn't dance. And so we mourned to you, or played the dirge, you know, the lamentation. But you didn't like that either. You wouldn't weep. And by the way, these I'm referring to in my title. These who submitted to the will of God and were baptized by John. See, I'm referring to them as Baptists because they were baptized by John. They believed and accepted John's baptism. And when the music of God's will was playing, they danced. They loved it. It moved them, and it moved them in the right way. They didn't despise it. They saw the will of God, and they submitted to it, and they danced. God plays a happy tune, they dance. God plays a lament, and they mourn. In other words, they're just submitted to the will of God. They see the righteousness in what He does. They see the justness in what He does. Dancing Baptist, declaring, that is, these people, by their submission to the will of God, are declaring the righteousness of it. And by doing that, if you are declaring the righteousness of God's will, His plan, by doing that, you are declaring His righteousness. They justified God. They justified God. Now here's the thing. And this is one thing I think Jesus is bringing out here. They justified God, declared His righteousness, as we've said. How? By living in obedience to it. God's will was manifest in the ministry of John the Baptist. And they submitted. they were baptized. God's will was more clearly and profoundly, perfectly demonstrated in the life of Christ. And they submitted to it. The dancers and the weepers, they submitted to it. Even the different ways in which they came did not become a stumbling block for these people. They just understood it to be the will of God, and they rejoiced in it. They embraced it. They loved it. They lived it. Obedience to the will of God declares the righteousness of God. To obey God is to declare His righteousness. What we're saying is, your ways are right. You, and in doing that, we're saying, you are right. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So, keeping His word, living His will, is declaring His justice, His righteousness. And then he's told the parable here, then he gives the examples of himself and John the Baptist. Just again, to make the case, it's just like with the children. They're calling to one another and they're saying, well, we played the flute for you. That is, you know, generally we tend to associate the flute with a joyful sound. Some of us maybe associate it with an irritating sound, but no, I'm just kidding. A joyful sound, you know, you kind of get the picture of, I don't know, I was trying to think of an example, but you know, like the old fife music, just has a little bit of a spring to it, the flute sound. So we played the flute for you, you wouldn't dance, you didn't like that. We mourn to you, or some translations say, we played the dirge, that is a lament, a lamentation, a sorrowful song, but you didn't weep either. You didn't want to dance and you didn't want to weep. In other words, nothing we did would please you. You just didn't want to play. You just didn't want to play. You just didn't want to play with us. It didn't matter what we did. You didn't want to play with us. And then he gives the examples of himself and John the Baptist. Verse 33. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. That is, he lived an ascetic lifestyle. He was secluded in the wilderness. He did not, you talk about being separate, you know, from the world and from the culture. John cut himself off. Or you could say God cut him off. I mean, he was doing what God intended for him to do. And so he lived this separated lifestyle, not just in the sense of, you know, not engaging in all the sinfulness, but I mean, he really, in a cultural manner, he was separated. He was not involved in the things of the day. Lived in the wilderness, clothed himself with camel's hair and a leather belt, and ate locusts and wild honey. You know, and that doesn't sound good to us. And from what I gather from the Scripture, it wasn't exactly the accepted thing in his day either. He was different. He was apart. But, you know what? These particular people, they didn't like that. And these are the Pharisees, and the very name, Pharisee, is the idea of being separated. They were supposed to be living a separated lifestyle. They had all of these rules and regulations, and you know, they were different and more holy than everybody else. And essentially, John comes on the scene outdoing them. You know, if I can just kind of speak as the manner of men here, as Paul would say, outdoing them in their own game. So you would think he would be highly revered by them. Wow, you know, we've tried to set ourselves apart and live different from the culture. Boy, he's really doing it. But they weren't impressed. They didn't want to play. They didn't acknowledge God's righteousness in it, the wisdom in it. They would not submit to John's baptism. They were not impressed with John the Baptist. And so they said, as a matter of fact, that's probably a pretty mild way of putting it. You know, they were not impressed. Jesus said, you said he has a demon. Not only did you not acknowledge his righteousness, his holiness, his dedication to the righteous God. But you went further than that. You said, look, he's not even one of us. He's not even a God worshiper. He's not a man of God. This guy's demon possessed. He's got a demon. So they, bottom line, they weren't happy with John the Baptist. They weren't happy with his ministry. Too separated. Too much. Too extreme. And then Jesus says in verse 34, the Son of Man has come. He's speaking of himself. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. So he says, John came. He didn't eat bread or drink wine. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. Well, they should be happy with that, right? It's not such an extreme lifestyle. Again, it's kind of the difference here in playing the flute and the dirge, dancing and weeping. And so Jesus says, John came basically to one extreme, and you said he had a demon, and I came eating and drinking, and you said, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is submersed in the culture. Now, that's not a bad thing. Don't take that as like the Pharisees did, as some kind of wrong thing. He was certainly separated, radically separated, more so than you and I will. You know, we can try, and I hope, you know, that this will be a word of encouragement for us to do just that, be radically different from those around us, from our culture. But we will never be as separated as Christ. He knew no sin, never participated in any wrongdoing, but he was submersed in this sense that he spoke to sinners. Matter of fact, he reached out to them. He did not shield himself from them. And he made himself available to them. He ate with them. And eating with someone was a big thing in that culture. It still kind of is in our day. Usually when we go out to eat with somebody or go over to somebody's house to eat or something to that effect, there's something pretty personal there. You get across the table from somebody. It was even more so in this culture. You eat with somebody, and it really implied some fellowship or desire for fellowship. And Jesus came eating and drinking and mingling with tax collectors and sinners. And so, boy, they were really offended by that. Well, John was too separated, and Jesus wasn't separated enough. You see, the bottom line is, and this is what Jesus is saying, nothing pleases you. You just don't want to play. Doesn't matter if we do dance music or if we do mournful music. You just don't want to play with us. So the bottom line is this. Their problem was not so much with the means that God was using here, the ways in which John came or the way in which Jesus came. They weren't happy with that, but it was for a reason that goes deeper than that. And that was this, that they really, in truth, were just not submitted to the will and the wisdom of God. And so nothing God did could please them. Verse 35, but Jesus says this, but wisdom is justified by all her children. That is, they dance and they weep. Because whether it calls for dancing or whether it calls for weeping, they embrace the will of God because they embrace God himself. And God's ways are recognized to be righteous, just, because He is recognized to be righteous and just. Wisdom is justified by her children. In Matthew's account, some of the manuscripts, instead of children, have the word works. Wisdom is justified by her works. Now, those are two totally different words. Works, ergon, and children, technon. Two totally different Greek words, two totally different words in the English. Could be two totally different ideas, but I suggest to you that they're not. Because he's talking about something produced. And when you're talking about something produced by something, children is a good way to put it. Offspring. Fruit. Well, works also conveys that idea, doesn't it? Remember when we talked about recognizing false prophets? Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. You know the bad tree by the fruit. That is their works. What they produce. So that's really the point of what Jesus is saying here. Wisdom is justified by all her fruit. In other words, all that are produced by wisdom will declare the wisdom itself. If you are a child of God, then you will see the wisdom of His ways. Doesn't mean you'll understand it fully, completely. But it does mean you'll see it. You'll recognize that He's righteous, that He's just, that His ways are good and true. If you are the offspring, the children, if you are produced by wisdom, you will declare it righteous. The children of God see the ways of God as being righteous and just, and we embrace them. We embrace them because ultimately we embrace Him. I don't know. I look back at people like John the Baptist, and as all of us do, all Bible students do, you know, we want to understand the things that the Scripture is saying to us, so we try to understand things about the culture and the doctrines of Scripture, so we can kind of get a handle on things like the baptism of John. But I've never been sure that I fully understood exactly, you know, what exactly was all meant by the baptism of John, what it all signified and pointed to. I've got, you know, some ideas on it, a grasp of it, but probably not fully. And yet, what I'm suggesting here is this. I doubt that many of those who were baptized had a full understanding of it either. But they were submitting to the command, be baptized, because they saw it to be the will of God. And I doubt that many of them, and we even have evidence here in our text that John probably fell in this category. I doubt that many of them would have said they fully understood the ministry of Christ. You know, they're following behind Him, watching Him do all these miracles, and they're thinking the Messiah has come, which was true. The Messiah has come, the King has arrived, the kingdom is now being established, and yet here He is talking about dying on a cross and leaving. And that caused many people to stumble. They were scandalized by that. But not all. Because some, even though they didn't understand all those things, they understood them to be the will of God, and they saw the wisdom of God in it, and by their lives declared the righteousness of God because they embraced God's will. And I want to leave you with a final thought here. The world looks at the gospel and the message of the cross and sees it as foolishness. Especially in our culture, since there's not really much of an idea of sin anymore, the idea of coming to pay the price for our sin is really foolish. And yet, to this day, God is saving people. And they embrace God's ways because they see in these things, in the life and death and resurrection of Christ and the gospel story, in Christ Himself, they see in these things the wisdom of God. We see in these things the wisdom of God and the glory of God and the righteousness of God. And we declare it to be so when we submit ourselves to it and to Him. So I would leave you with this question. What is your life declaring about God and about His ways? And that's a question for me, not just for you. What does our life say about who God is and how He operates? Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's will. They wouldn't submit to it. They rejected it for themselves. They didn't see the necessity of it, didn't see the wisdom in it. And therefore, in doing that, declared God to be unjust. Made God a liar. Now, they would not have said that verbally, but their life was saying that. Let man be true and God be a liar. But those who embraced Christ, who embraced the will of God, who submitted to His will, who lived in obedience to God by embracing and living in obedience to His will, they, by their lives, by their obedience, declared God justified. Again, not making Him justified, but acknowledging that He is justified in doing all of these things. Acknowledging that He is right and righteous and just. Paul said this, it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you see the righteousness of God in that? Do you see the wisdom of God in that? Do you see the glory of God in the life and suffering and death, resurrection of Jesus Christ? And does your life bear testimony to that? Does my life say that I see the wisdom and the glory of God in His ways? Let's all stand.
This sermon is made available through the ministry of Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our desire is to faithfully proclaim the message of salvation which God has provided in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. For more resources and information, please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org. You may use the links there to contact us or write us at Fillmore Baptist Church, 6304 Highway 80, Princeton, Louisiana, 71067.